Take your Bible and open to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll begin reading in verse 15. Ephesians 5, 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. I'll save that last section for next week. Now, if you've been with us throughout this study, you know that the first half of Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus was quite full of rich theology. But in chapter 4, he began applying that theology, and that's what we need to do. We don't learn just to know. We learn so that we can do. We want to learn to do what God's Word says. And without question, Paul's instruction to them, and by extension to us, has been quite challenging. He's been contrasting two ways. Ways that Jesus referred to as the wide gate that leads to destruction and the narrow gate that leads to life. There are two ways in this world. All of us, without exception, were on that wide way that leads to destruction when God rescued us. That's chapters 1 through 3. He explains that to us, and He brought us to Christ. And so now Paul is instructing these saints, and to us by extension, to live in a way that honors God. Well, that doesn't stop here, but that's certainly the middle of what we're in this section. The name of my sermon this morning is Time Management. Time management. That's something that the world talks a lot about. If you work a job, they may talk to you about managing your time. Well, if you're in a leadership position at your job, they've probably had you read books about this. It's important the way that you use your time. Well, the Apostle Paul is talking about that here for the Christian. Time management. And he directs God's children to realize that time is a precious commodity that should not be wasted because we don't have an infinite supply of it in this life. So he begins here and says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise but as wise, making the best use of time because the days are evil. So since we are no longer darkness, he's been talking about that, now we are the children of light, since we are not asleep but we are fully awake, then we are to look carefully on how we walk. The English is a little bit confusing really in the ESV here. It sounds like carefully is linked to look carefully, but that's not what is being said. It's actually connected with how you walk. The New King James renders it better. It says, so see then that you walk circumspectly. The hardest thing about that is none of us use the word circumspectly, but that just means carefully. See that you walk carefully. Or as the New American Standard renders it, be careful how you walk. The carefulness is linked to your walk, not the way that you look. You get the point. We are to consider our walk. I mean, if there was anything clear, that was clear in Micah chapter 6 this morning. They were walking in the ways of Omri, but we need to be walking in the ways of God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, but our decision-making in this life matters. Our walk matters. Notice everything Paul has said to these saints about their walk up to this point. Way back in the theological section, you'll recall chapter 2, verse 10. He says, we are His workmanship, God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. The first verse of this chapter. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Verse 7. Therefore, do not become partakers with them, for at that time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. This is a common theme in the book of Ephesians, how we are to walk. Now, this text before us today is Paul's final use of the Greek word peripateo, which is rendered walk in our English versions. This section then may be considered his conclusion of that sub-point. The main point of the book is the unity in the local church, but this sub-point is how we walk. We may say that it is finally summed up here, but it is supported in the coming sections. Nothing in this book is on an island. Everything is connected. And so he tells them to carefully walk, not as unwise, but as wise. We're actually going to see three of these contrasts in this passage here. Not as unwise, but as wise. Verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand. Verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. He's going to have these contrasts these three times. And so here Paul instructs them not to be unwise, which without question is synonymous with being in the darkness, that is the former life, the old self. And rather than being unwise, he tells them to be wise. And we've talked about wisdom in this book. Wisdom refers to true insight into known facts. So it's knowing facts, but it's understanding how those facts affect you and God's plan. That's wisdom. Wisdom is knowing the truth of Scripture and then knowing what to do with that truth. Again, we're not just trying to pass some final exam at the judgment seat of Christ. If we're just here to learn and never to do, we're missing the point. The reason we are committed to teaching you all of Scripture is because we need to know what God says completely. Now, the Bible places a high priority on wisdom. You cannot get away from it again and again and again. The book of Proverbs is one of those places that it is crystal clear. Here's what Solomon said. Get wisdom. That's pretty clear. Get it. Get wisdom, get insight, do not forget, do not turn away from the words of my mouth, do not forsake her, wisdom, do not forsake her and she will keep you, love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight, prize her highly and she will exalt you, she will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. That's strong language about wisdom and the importance of wisdom. There's a high priority for wisdom in God's Word. Our Lord said, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. See, that's exactly what Solomon was saying. Wisdom is more than hearing. It's hearing, understanding, and doing. That's wisdom. So Paul's focus on wisdom here is consistent with the biblical view of wisdom. It is greatly important. And so he tells these saints not to be unwise, but to be wise. To know the Bible and do what it
says.
Wisdom is true insight into known facts. And by the way, if we're going to have true insight into known facts, we need to know the facts. So you need to know your Bible. Then he instructs them to make the best use of time. Make the best use of time. He similarly wrote to the saints in Colossae saying, walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. You may be using a translation that renders this redeeming the time. It's a good translation. That's what the Greek actually says. It's like when Nebuchadnezzar gave the wise men in Babylon two choices. Do you remember that? He dreamed this dream and he brought the wise men before him and he said, tell me what I dreamed or die. Nobody would much want to face that. It's unreasonable. But we wouldn't expect anything less from a pagan monarch. Tell me what I dreamed or die. They couldn't tell him, so they tried to prolong the conversation. They tried to take it in other directions. Here's what Nebuchadnezzar said to them. I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time. That's the same idea behind this text here. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, it's the same word. It's the same word. You are trying to gain time. We ought to be buying time. We even use that language in our day. We need to buy up the time. Now, this was just an idiom in their day. It was just a saying. And it meant to snap up every opportunity that comes along. Use your time wisely. Here's what John Piper said in his book, Don't Waste Your Life. And that'll tell you what the book is about, right? It's about time management. Christian time management. Here's what he said, quote, desire that your life count for something great. Long for your life to have eternal significance. Want this. Don't coast throughout life without a passion, end quote. That's right. That's the Christian is to have a passion for the things of God, and we are to use our time wisely relative to that. That's Paul's point here. You may have heard of the theologian Jonathan Edwards. When Jonathan Edwards was 19 years old, all the young people should be saying, 19 years old, he wrote 70 resolutions. And as I understand, he read these every week of his life. One of those resolutions says this, I am resolved never to lose one moment of time. I am resolved never to lose one moment of time, but improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. End quote. That's Paul's point. Don't waste time. It's a precious commodity. And if we had the attitude of Jonathan Edwards, we could more confidently stand before the Lord one day when we stand before Him in judgment. Why should we use our time wisely? Paul tells us, because the days are evil. The days are evil. There's nothing good going on in the world, so don't latch on to the world. Use your time wisely because the days are evil. Satan, the god of this age, will use any means necessary, any means at his disposal to try and stop the proclamation of God's plan. So use every opportunity that comes your way. Use your time wisely. Paul saw that in his day. We see it even more in ours. Certainly Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers. He's blinded the minds of unbelievers. That's where the battle is. It's in the mind. And so Paul is instructing us about mental things, wisdom here. So because of that, we should use our time wisely. Do not procrastinate in your service of Christ as if you have unlimited time. Because you don't. You're going to die. If the Lord doesn't return before your death, you will die. The Scripture says after that happens, there is a judgment to come. Our service, if we're in Christ, our service is going to be judged. So use your time wisely. Verse 17, he says, therefore, you see, just continually building on what he has said. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Don't do this, rather, do this. This is Paul's way throughout this section. So in an effort to be wise, do not be foolish. Really, he's sort of restating what he said in verse 15. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. He's just using different language. This time he says, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. To be foolish means to lack sense. Well, that's prevalent today in our society. It means to be demented. Well, that's the state of the world. Worldlings are coasting through life oblivious to the fact that they are going to stand before God one day, and they're living accordingly. But you aren't oblivious to that if you're a child of God. So you shouldn't just be coasting through life. You should be preparing for the judgment seat of Christ. Thus Moses wrote, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." The sooner we come to grips with our own mortality, the better off we will be. Time is not unlimited, at least not until eternity. Rather than being foolish, rather than being senseless like the world, we must understand what the will of the Lord is. Now he's referring here to God's revealed will. The secret things are known only to God. If a storm comes through, certainly God is in that in one way or another. He either allowed it or caused it. And we don't know maybe all of God's will in that. But God has revealed His will to us in this book. And so we need to be consistently trying to figure out what the will of the Lord is. You can see the direction of the world and you realize that God's plan is going to end quite differently from the direction it looks like the world is going. The writer of Hebrews wrote, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." Those are important words. In time past, God spoke through dreams and visions and even His voice at times to prophets and to others. But that was long ago. That was long ago. That is not today. In fact, the language here demands that God is not speaking that way anymore. He spoke that way in time past, but now He has spoken to us in His Son. There is finality in that. Scripture is complete. We don't need another book. We don't need another vision. We don't need another dream. The words of Christ and those explaining His ministry to us are recorded for us in the New Testament. The New Testament completes the Bible. So if we are going to understand what the will of the Lord is, we are going to have to study the book that He has given to us. Don't go to sleep at night saying, "Lord, give me a dream to tell me Your word," when He's given you His word. Your dream may just be bad pizza. By the way, when it says here, understand what the will of the Lord is, that refers to Jesus. In other words, Jesus is God. This is a strong declaration for the deity of Christ. Now the word understand in this text actually conveys the idea of discernment. You know what people lack in this world? Discernment. We don't discern things very well. We don't see the truth for what it is. We don't know what we need to know. Having biblical discernment is being in touch with a biblical worldview. We know that God is running the show. He is sovereign. He is God. I am not. That's discernment. And I know I've said this many times, but you simply cannot serve a God whom you do not know. And you cannot know God apart from His Word. So we need to know His Word. That's how the Spirit works, through the Word. Speaking of the Spirit, that's what the next verse is about. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Another one of these, don't do this, but do this. Now the stress is on what we are to do, be filled with the Spirit. But he begins by saying, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. Now we've all been around someone who has had too much alcohol to drink. If you've ever been to an Alabama football game, you've probably sat around somebody who does. They ruin it for everyone. And they wish you hadn't carried your 8-year-old kid with you to the football game. Drunks are not in touch with reality. They cannot control their thinking, and therefore they cannot control their actions. They act foolishly. I would bring up Otis in the Andy Griffith Show, but probably half the audience has no idea who Otis is. Homework. Go watch an Andy Griffith Show that had Otis in it. Drunks act foolishly. They're the very things that Paul has told this group not to be. You know, we are instructed over and over again in God's Word to maintain self-control. That is an Old Testament principle. That is a New Testament principle. Paul even lists self-control as a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. Being intoxicated is the opposite of having self-control. Christians are instructed to live life with intentionality. Be intentional in your service of God. And you can't do that while intoxicated. Now, debauchery here is translated from the Greek word asotia. It's a compound word in Greek. Sotia, which really is probably a derivative of sozo, but you don't need to know that, refers to an ordered lifestyle. Self-controlled lifestyle. A lifestyle that is prosperous. You look at a young man who is sozo, he is a man who has a job, pays his bills, does the things that he needs to do. Well, when you put an alpha in front of it, just like when you put an A in front of one of our words in English, it negates that. So, Harold Honer explains that to be debauched is a disorderly life. A disorderly life resulting from the lack of self-control. It refers to people who waste their resources to gratify their own sensual desires. That's what debauchery is. Undisciplined. We not only see this from alcoholism in our day and age, but from recreational drug abuse as well. Paul is not writing to a society and a culture that dealt with heroin addiction or other recreational drugs. But we can make application here. It's the same thing. You have no self-control when you are impaired by drugs or you have drank too much alcohol. So Paul is writing to his culture. The NIV actually renders this, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Listen, abusing alcohol, having too much to drink, almost always leads to debauchery, whether that's one time of binge drinking like goes on the campus of you all the time, or whether that is a lifestyle, an alcoholic lifestyle. You cannot serve God if you are not sober-minded. The Apostle Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look, the Bible is full of warnings against abusing the good gifts that God has given, one of those being wine. As Paul uses the word here, it would include any alcoholic beverage, drinking too much of any alcoholic beverage. Most of us have seen families destroyed by members of the family who simply could not control their drink. And listen, if that is you, you need to run. You need to run. Well, Paul's being He is referring here to someone who is controlled by alcohol. You know, one of the classic attitudes of the alcoholic is, once he sobers up, he's immediately thinking about the next drink. The drug addict, once he sobers up, he's immediately thinking about the next high. He's controlled by those things. Now notice the "but instead" here. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Now I've often heard this explained as I grew up in a way that is quite akin to the second blessing of Pentecostals. They believe that the Spirit comes and goes, and that you get high on the Spirit instead of getting high on alcohol every once in a while. I've heard it explained as sealed once and filled many times. That's usually based on a poor understanding of the references of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. I can't go too far on that. But in this age, we enjoy the new covenant blessings of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you want to hear more about that, Brian's going to be preaching on that on Wednesday evenings. At least that's my prayer. Come listen. Listen, Paul is using comparative language here. He's saying, rather than being filled with wine, rather than being intoxicated, rather than being controlled by wine, be filled with the Spirit. Look, this is not coming and going of the Holy Spirit. That's not the point here. Being filled with the Spirit refers to the Holy Spirit being the controlling factor in your life. On this one side, the controlling factor is an alcoholic beverage or a recreational drug, as it were. Of course, there are a number of things that could fall in that category other than those two things. But on the other side, Paul is saying, no, don't let that be you. You be controlled by the Spirit. In Biblical Doctrine, which is a theology book edited by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, here's what it declares. Paul commands believers to continue being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. He employs an imperative to insist that they continuously submit to the Holy Spirit's control because it is God's will, end quote. So again, you can see this contrast in the text. Rather than being controlled by alcohol or some mind-altering drug, things that can, if abused, cause us to live unrighteously, we should be controlled by God's Spirit, which indwells us today as a benefit of the new covenant and will lead us to live righteously. You see the contrast here? And again, though Pentecostals take this to be some second blessing that only the most elite Christians ever experience, that is absolutely not what this text is talking about. This is to be the experience for all believers, being controlled by the Holy Spirit of God rather than some other force. Now listen, the language here really should be considered to be synonymous with some things that we've learned from Paul before. Galatians 5, for instance. We haven't long since preached through Galatians. You probably all have it memorized, but let me quote it for you just in case you don't. Here's what he tells the saints in Galatia. I say, this is in chapter 5, by the way, I say walk by the Spirit. You see the similar language to what we're dealing with here in Ephesians. Walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. There's this contrast here. Even to use the word walk gets us back to what we've been studying. And along those same lines, he went on to tell those saints in Galatia, if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. In other words, let us be controlled by the Spirit. That is what he's referring to here in this text. Charles Hodge writes this quote, men are said to be filled with wine when completely under its influence. You know, we use that language. He's driving under the influence. Men are said to be filled with wine when completely under its influence, so they are said to be filled with the Spirit when He controls all their thoughts, feelings, words, and actions, end quote. That's what Paul's desiring. This is not some rule. This is not just a checklist. Paul's not saying, don't be drunk with wine and so you'll get a better reward. No, he's given a flip side to this. Don't be drunk with wine so that you can follow the Spirit. You can be sober-minded and follow the Spirit. There are a lot of sober-minded people that don't know the Lord. Christianity is not some works-based religion. Harold Honer may state this best. Here's what he said. We'll move on after this. He says, quote, with the indwelling, each Christian has all of the Spirit, but the command to be filled by the Spirit enables the Spirit to have all of the believer. End quote. That's it. That's what Paul is saying, that the Spirit have all of you in everything that you do. Now, in the rest of our passage today, Paul explains the results of being filled by the Spirit. In other words, if you're filled by the Spirit, here's what will happen. Notice the language. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, comma, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. These are not imperatives. These are not things Paul is telling us to do. These are things Paul is saying, if you're filled with the Spirit, you will do these things. So if you aren't doing these, maybe you aren't commanded by the Spirit. Let's get into this. Paul's actually going to use five participles here throughout this section. We've talked about participles. They usually end in ing. You take run to running. He's going to talk about Spirit-controlled believers who are addressing one another, who are singing, who are making melody, who are giving thanks, and who are submitting. We'll see those five things as we work through this section. So he begins here stating that Spirit-controlled believers will be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is one of the ways that we communicate theological truth to one another. You see, is singing really important? It's inspired here. That's enough. But it's also inspired in Colossians 3, where Paul wrote to the saints in Colossae, saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Listen, we do sing praises to God. He makes that point, by the way, in the last half of this verse, singing and making melody to the Lord. But there is a clear sense in which we also sing to one another. You say, really? Yes. That's right. It's clear. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Our singing is meant to inform one another of theological truth while encouraging one another to walk in that truth. It ought to bless your heart to hear all of the people in this church singing, there is power in the cross. You ought to be encouraged by that. I'd say that means that singing, by the way, matters. Music matters. You know, music has split churches these days. That should never be. People are arguing about the wrong thing. They're arguing about style. Style is not the point. Content is the point. Our lyrics need to be theologically rich. And so we've given much time to choosing those type songs here. Now, Paul lists three types of songs in this verse. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to speak to one another by means of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Distinguishing these things is not easy. And commentators have given far too much space trying to do so. But I'll offer a few thoughts. Here's some things for you to think about. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, which is an important piece of literature for us because 2/3 of the time, New Testament writers quote the Septuagint, not the Hebrew. So the Septuagint matters. It's important to us. And all three of these words are used in the Septuagint. By the way, all three of them at the very least imply the use of musical instruments. Musical instruments are not only not forbidden today, they are encouraged by what it says here in this text. Now, the first word that he uses here is psalms. You shouldn't have a lot of trouble with this one. This one's pretty easy. It refers to the Old Testament book that we call psalms. We should be singing psalms. Now, we do sing one psalm, and we have talked about other psalms, but this is something that we probably need to do a little bit better at. Psalms are God's inspired hymn book. We can feel pretty confident that those then are theologically rich songs. You don't have to read those and wonder what someone was thinking. They're true. We are to sing psalms. By the way, again, that actually encourages the use of musical instruments. I mean, are we really to sing praise Him with the trumpet sound, praise Him with the lute and harp, praise Him with the tambourine and dance, praise Him with strings and pipe, praise Him with loud sounding cymbals, praise Him with loud crashing cymbals, but nobody can play any of those instruments? That's not consistent. If we are to sing those words, we can do those things. Any musical instrument rightly played can be used to honor the Lord. By the way, that includes percussion instruments, which Baptist churches have outlawed. But drums have never been a problem in a church. Drummers have. And we need to be able to distinguish between that. If someone's up here trying to show off because of how beautifully he can play the drums, which that doesn't seem to go together, he's got a problem. And we probably shouldn't have him up here. But percussion played rightly can help. And God inspired those too. The second type song that he mentions here that we are to sing are hymns. And simply hymns refers to a song that praises God. That's a very broad word. A hymn is a song that praises God. The third type of song he uses, he mentions here, is spiritual songs. Now, the word songs in and of itself has nothing to do with God. The world has songs. But by Paul including the word spiritual, he's just saying you should sing other songs that praise God, not secular songs. Not that those are wrong in and of themselves, but this is speaking about worship. In worship, we ought to be singing spiritual songs here. And maybe he is distinguishing these from the songs of the drunk that he mentions in the previous verse. Again, I would assign you to go listen to Otis sing in the Andy Griffith Show. Singing matters. And if you love the Lord and you love your fellow believers and if you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, you will sing. That's what this verse says. Spirit-controlled believers sing. Tony Merida writes, quote, "We are a singing people because God is too great to merely be talked about." End quote. Amen to that. And so he adds, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. The previous result of a spirit-controlled life was addressing one another. Here it is, singing to the Lord, and he includes making melody to the Lord. Making melody, by the way, is the Greek word silo, and it means literally to cause something to vibrate by touching or twanging it. That's a musical instrument. I've never watched anybody twanging their vocal cords while they sing. Do people use instruments for evil? Of course they do. The world uses all kinds of stuff for evil. But we are to twang to the Lord. And that's different. By the way, again, the word Lord here, no doubt, refers to Jesus. We're to sing to Jesus. The word Lord throughout this book consistently refers to Jesus. When you honor Jesus, you honor the Father. When you worship Jesus, you worship the Father. Because Jesus is God. When our hearts are controlled by the Holy Spirit, then singing will be the result. Verse 20, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the fourth participle, giving thanks. Listen, even when bad things happen, we can give thanks to the Lord for what He's done for us in our life. The way that a child of God faces tragedy should be different than the way that the world faces tragedy. Klein Snodgrass writes this, quote, "We need to affirm that all we have and are comes from God. Only then can we live lives of response to grace. The practice of thanksgiving is itself transforming. It is difficult for a person to be thankful and spiteful at the same time. It is difficult for a person to be thankful for his or her spouse and at the same time to be desiring another person. It's not impossible, but it is difficult." End quote. I'm not sure what else to add to that. Listen, we ought to be thankful people. And notice, we thank God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, Jesus is our mediator in every way between us and the Father, even in prayer. This passage has, with great clarity, mentioned the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian book. And then he ends this section by saying, the Spirit-controlled people will be submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the last result of being Spirit-controlled. When we are led by the Spirit and we submit to the leadership of the Spirit, we will be found submitting to one another. Why? Because we revere Christ. Now the writer of Hebrews speaks of this to some degree when he says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." That's biblical. That's biblical. But that's probably not what he's talking about primarily here. They, as members of the church in Ephesus, and we, as members of Sovereign Grace in Northport, are to be Spirit-controlled and then found to be submitting to one another. That's what Paul's saying. Submission is one of the things that the old man hates. Ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do. That's who we are, naturally. It starts with our parents, but it doesn't end there. Many men have quit a job that supported their family because ain't nobody gonna tell me what to do, and then their family suffers because of that. Listen, we as church members are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This means we must be humble. This demands humility. Paul wrote to the churches in Rome saying, "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." We need work here. To the church in Philippi, he said, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Nothing. "But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and explains how Jesus let go of who he was before the world began, and he became a human. Jesus gave up everything for us. In those ways, we are to submit to one another. Listen, our society is one that demands that I get my say. Our society demands equality. But mutually submitting to one another is a far greater call than that. Snodgrass again says, quote, "With equality, you still have a battle of rights. Equality can exist without love, but it will not create a Christian community. With mutual submission, we give up rights and support each other. Mutual submission is love in action. It brings equal value and is the power by which a Christian community establishes itself," end quote. That's it. We have got to consider one another in everything that we do, in our walk. Listen, you cannot be a faithful follower of Christ or a faithful church member if you are self-centered. You can't. Jesus said, deny yourself and follow me. If it's all about you, you're viewing it wrong. You need to start over. Your foundation's off. Submitting to one another requires seeing worth in your fellow believers. And not just worth in yourself. And why do we do this? Out of reverence for Christ. You say, well, He's Savior. He is that, yes. But He is Lord. And so, saying that we do this out of reverence for Christ is recognizing His Lordship. And that He has told us to do this. We fear Him. Now in the next several verses, from here throughout verse 9 of the next chapter, Paul gives some examples of submission in the family, children and parents, or wives and husbands, children and parents, and then in for us today, what would be the workforce. He gives some examples here of submission. But that's all meant to explain churches. He'll make that crystal clear throughout that text. So let me just ask you this as we bring this to a close. As Paul is talking here about using your time wisely, how do your lost friends and family view you? Be honest. I'm not asking anybody to speak up. In light of everything that is said in this passage, are you one who is constantly giving thanks or one who is always complaining? They notice that. Are you wise in your words and actions or are you unwise? Are you committed to following God's will as revealed in the Scripture? Are you led by the Spirit and have you submitted to it? Is the Spirit the controlling factor in your life? Do you praise God daily in words and in actions and even in song? Does your language always involve secular things, worldly things? Or is the Word of God always on your lips? Are you resolved, like Jonathan Edwards, not to waste a moment of time? We can probably do better. Listen, child of God, you are to be light in a dark world. But no one lights a light to put it under a bushel. A light is meant to shine. So use your time wisely because your time is going to end on this earth, in this life. And it could be sooner than we all expect. And our service to the Lord will be judged when we stand before Him. Stand with me if you will.